Well, if you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of 3 John. Let's see if you can find that first. It is the very smallest book in the entire Bible. If you're not familiar with the book of 3 John, go to Revelation, which is in the back, and it's shortly before that. So you'll find it in there. I forgot to look at what number page that is on in the red Bible in the pew rack in front of you. If you've got your own Bible, you can look at the table of contents, certainly. How many of you, just by a little poll here, how many of you have ever heard a message on 3 John? Okay, a few of you. It's good. You know, it seems to be the smallest things that get neglected. And as I was praying about which book I should be preaching verse by verse through, 3 John rose to the top of the list. And some of you will question that going, 3 John, why? You know, it is the smallest book. Now, some will debate me on that. They'll say, no, 2 John is the smallest book because 2 John only has 13 verses, whereas 3 John has 15 verses. But if you would count the number of words, 2 John has more words than 3 John. And since the numbers in there for verses are man-made, I'll just stick with whatever the length of the letter is. So 3 John, written by John the Apostle. I want to spend not only just a sermon on this, I want to spend 4 weeks on this. And somebody go, ooh, 15 verses in 4 weeks? Boy, you're really cooking it through, aren't you? No, we're just going to comb through this and see what does it have for us. Every word of the Bible is essential for us to know. You know, I may not be able to preach every word of the Bible before I die, but I love reading the entire Bible, and as God allows, I'm going to take every verse that while I'm alive, and I'm going to preach through it. Sometimes we hop around a little bit, certainly, but I love when we can take a book and just work our way through it. Let's pull out the marrow. What's going on here? Why is this here? You know, there are many things that Paul and John included probably wrote that aren't in what's called the canon, the 66 books. Certainly, it would have been interesting to read some of those. But these are the ones that have been preserved by God to be in our Bible. Therefore, he wants us to know it, to read it, to learn from it, to allow the Holy Spirit to interpret for us what he has for us. And so as we look at 3 John, this personal letter written to a specific person, what we'll draw from the heart of the Apostle John as he indicates some things to the person he's writing to. You know, 2 John was written to the church, but it was 3 John and even Philemon that were written to individuals. Certainly the pastoral epistles could be said they were written to individuals, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. But in many ways, those are written to the church as well. Smallest books, 3 John, and 2 John's a little bigger. Philemon, Obadiah, Jude, gets bigger from there. When I look at a letter that only has 15 verses, 219 words, I get encouraged because I can tell you, would you read an entire book of the Bible every day for the next 30 days and see if God might teach you something? Now, if I said read the book of Leviticus every day, the entire thing for 30 days, you might object. But if you'll spend time just reading this small letter that will take you less than 2 minutes, would it be worth it? You know, one of the things that was taught to me early on when I began to read the Bible more consistently, they said, just take a book of the Bible and read it every day for 30 days. And guess what happens? After a couple of days, you begin to get familiar with the most important words. And after maybe 10 days, you almost begin to memorize it. And by 30 days, not only do you know it well, you know where things are in it. If somebody were to say, where's that verse, you know, that the walk in, you know, that my children walk in the truth? Oh, well, that's 3 John verse 4, because you've seen it, you've visualized it, you know which side of the page it is on. If you would take that kind of approach to almost every book of the Bible, start with the smaller ones. 3 John's a good one. You know, the book of 1 John, James. James is an excellent book to read through every day. It doesn't take you very long. Even if you're a slow reader, you can capture this and let it own you. Bible reading is essential. It ought to be like our breathing. We're taking it in, and then when we pray back the very words of God to him. The writer here does not indicate he is John. He just simply calls himself the elder. If you look that in verse 1, see that in verse 1. But from the style of this epistle, epistle, by the way, means letter. You know, they've done surveys of different people, and what do you think this is? What do you think this is? What's an apostle? What's an epistle? And it's been stated by more than 50% of people who say, what's an epistle? They say it's the wives of the apostles. It's not true. An epistle is a letter. And so this epistle, this letter, is written by the elder. But by the stylistic writing, we know it's connected to 1 John and 2 John, and we know John wrote that. Little trivia, how many books did the Apostle John write? Many people say 4, but it's actually 5. You got John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. So you have all 5 of those books that he's written, and he has a certain style that he's doing. John is the undisputed author of this book, and so I want to see what the Apostle John has to say to us. And the way I will look over these next 4 weeks is we're going to look at the 4 people that are mentioned in this book. The first, and we'll put this up, 4 main people in 3 John. Short book, but who are these people? There's John the Apostle, the writer, and certainly he's a significant player in what takes place here. There's Gaius, who I call the faithful, and you'll see why. He's a faithful one and what he's doing. We'll look at him more next week, though he'll be mentioned today. There's Diotrephes, who is the self-centered one. And you'll see he's kind of the negative one as a negative example of what's happening here and how John interacts with him or what he desires to do with him because of what he's doing in the church. And there's Demetrius. And I just call him the affirmed. We know very little about him. Just he has a positive testimony. People speak highly of him and they affirm his character and what he's doing. And I think he's kind of the contrast between Diotrephes. So with that, and as this last year, as I've been kind of having this kind of focus on through the scriptures on how we as believers are not just believers in Christ. From the New Testament, we realize that we are not just Christians, which was a negative phrase to followers of Christ, that we are followers and disciples of who he is. Learners of who Jesus is. And so if we are learners, if we are followers of Jesus, not just Christian with a title, but an active involvement, engagement of focused on Christ and how I become more like him, there's a phrase that I've been using in my own reading and thought process is this. I want to be able to live and love and lead like Jesus. When Jesus stepped in the world, he lived a certain way. And he'd say, follow me. He loved a certain way, the way he spoke truth, the way he touched people, the way he served people. Put that next slide up, if you will. And then you've got, how did he lead? And you think, well, I'm not a leader. I'll live a certain way, quietly. Maybe somebody will notice. I'll love people, but I don't want to lead. Listen to me. You are leading every place you go because people notice how you lead. You either lead in a negative way or lead in a positive way. You either lead people towards Christ or away from Christ. Because if you proclaim that you're a follower of Jesus, people will look and say, well, how are you following? And if you're following him but not really following him, going in a different direction, you're leading in the wrong direction. You might be leading a small group or you might be leading a large group. You might be just leading the little toddlers in your house. You might be leading a coworker in your place that's watching your life. You might be leading as you go through difficulty in your life. You have the death of a loved one. And how do you follow Jesus in the midst of the tragedy? When you get that cancer diagnosis and how you lead through that as people watch what you do. You live and you love and you lead. But we must do it like Jesus if we're a follower of him. And that is what a disciple is. Well, a disciple is one that not only follows, but leads others to follow. That is a disciple who helps make other disciples, who invest in the life of other people that they might have influence by the power of the Spirit to change them. And that is where I want to go today in understanding the Apostle John. As he writes this, he is a disciple, a follower, who's helping others follow Jesus. He's living and loving and leading like Jesus. So today, and over the next 4 weeks, I'll go ahead and show you kind of where we're heading. looking through the lens of live, love, and lead like Jesus. John the Apostle lives, loves, and leads through discipleship. Gaius is the faithful, and he's living and loving and leading through hospitality. And you'll see how he has people into his home and encourage them and then sends them back out better than how they walked in. The third week, we're going to look at Diotrephes, who is the self-centered one. And rather than take it from his perspective, I want to take it from the Apostle John's perspective, how he has to live, love, and lead through difficulty. What do you do when there's somebody that's causing chaos and disruption within the church? Not helpful. It's a difficult time, and you have to make some decisions and guide through that. And then Demetrius, who's the affirmed, and he is living and loving and leading through example, and he's influencing many enough that people would recognize and mention it through their testimony. So if you will, let's look at this, and I want to read this out loud again. I appreciate Brian, who brought it to our attention. 3 John chapter 1, which there's only one chapter, but verse 1. The elder to the beloved, Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you were walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. There are three primary words that rise to the occasion that just it seemed to grab my attention when I'm reading through Scripture, which, by the way, you ought to do that when you read through Scripture. What are the words that keep being repeated? What does the author seem to emphasize? You know, sometimes it's the more often the word is used, that's the theme. Not always. There are some times where there's one word that is the catalyst for all the other words. But in this particular book, and John is always just kind of exposing himself and where his heart is, he had three words in these short four verses that seem to be important. One of them is love. You'll notice it there. How many times? Three times. Beloved, I love, beloved. Love is an important thing. You'll notice joy, that he rejoices in verse 3, and in verse 4, he has no greater joy. And the other word is truth. He uses truth four times in these four verses. So I want to just look at these three words and take some time to see how John is using them and how he's used them in other occasions. So with the concept or the content of discipleship, what is discipleship? If the Apostle Paul is a disciple who is making disciples, a disciple who is investing in others, that he would live, love, and lead them to live, love, and lead like Jesus. What is a disciple? It starts with love. A disciple is love for others. You notice he says in verse 1, whom I love in truth. Love is from God, and truth drives us to love as God loves. Have you ever been called upon by God, you know in your spirit, I need to love that person, but it's hard to love that person? But you know you should. Why? Because God loves them and God loves you. Never think that you're more lovely than the person that you're having a struggle loving. But here, John is clearly stating, when I think of Gaius, I love him. But I love him based on truth. It's not just emotionalism. Certainly, love has emotion. Never discount the emotion behind it. God gave us our emotions. But here, the love that is driven is love that is driven by truth. We'll look at what that truth is in a little bit. John is the one who uses the term love more than any other writer of the entire Bible. He loves the word love. It's amazing. He says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. How is it that John can love Gaius? How is it John can love anyone? It's because God has first loved him, and then he can respond to love God. And when he loves God, God overflows in him so that he can love other people. The vertical relationship is so important to make the horizontal relationships work. If you are having conflict with people in your life, then I would look back up to make sure you're in right relationship with God, who gives you the capacity to have love, love that overflows into your other relationships. When you seek God and realize He's the only one that can fill you to capacity, then therefore you're in a position that you can love others, not to receive, but simply to give. Sometimes we meet people in this 50-50 relationship. Well, I'll come halfway if you'll come halfway. I'm thankful Jesus did not do that for us. He didn't say, well, I'll just come halfway and you'll meet me halfway and then we can have a relationship. No, Jesus came all the way, even to death on the cross, showing us what true love is so that we could receive His love and then have the capacity to receive and then give. You know, Jesus loved many, but He drew three people very close for a discipling relationship. Do you remember who those three were? Peter, James, and John. John knew what it was like to be in a close, intimate discipling relationship, that Jesus had loved him first. And now he's in a position where he's getting to love and invest and lead others. John also used in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Many of you know John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That's what love is. Love is not mere talk. Love is action. Love shows that if Jesus is willing to die for us, that's how love is demonstrated. Then therefore, I will lay down my life for others. That's discipleship. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So just in these short little letters he writes at the end of the New Testament, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, he speaks of love being from God, and then therefore we in response will love others because of that love. Perhaps you'll remember in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, John the Apostle writes, a new commandment I give to you, and he's quoting Jesus here, from the Gospels, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. And I love verse 35 where it says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. Isn't that word to be called? Disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus. How will people know if you're truly following Jesus? Jesus tells us in the book of John 13, by this all people know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. You've got to check yourself a little bit right now. Do people at your workplace, do people at your school, do people in your neighborhood know that you're a disciple of Jesus? If the litmus test is what you say, then perhaps you're approved. If the litmus test is how you get in your car on a Sunday morning, you go to church, and they might say, oh, he must be a follower. She must be a follower of Jesus. But the litmus test Jesus puts in this verse is, how are you loving other people? How are you involved in other people's life? How do you speak to them? How do you serve them? How do you show the fruit of the Spirit towards other people? John believes discipleship is a love for others. And that's how you'll know you are a disciple and that you can make disciples. In one place in 1 Thessalonians, this is Paul writing, he expresses this type of love and what it looks like. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel, the truth. We want to get you the truth, but we're not only doing that, we're going to share our own lives as well. And why do they do that? Because you had become very dear to us. Love is not just presenting content. It's showing compassion. It's showing investment in love and time. You notice the term beloved. He says it twice to the beloved. He loves him. Beloved, I pray. He's writing to guys, I'm praying for you. You notice love is the concern for others, and here he's praying that all would go well with him that he would be in good health. So he prays for his physical life. Also prays for a soul, his spiritual life. Let me ask you, who is it that you love and that loves you? How strong is that love among the people in your life? Who in your life is blessed because you love them so much that you pray for them, that you encourage them, that you give them time and you meet some of their needs? Is there anybody in your life that you're serving in that such of love capacity? Who is it that you love enough to disciple them into a deeper relationship with Jesus? More than just being nice. I'm glad Christians can be nice. Mormons can be nice. Atheists can be nice. But there's something different about a follower of Jesus. As we follow Jesus, we help others to follow Jesus. So it's more than being nice. It's being loving in the truth. That we bring the gospel of God and our own lives as well. We need some men stepping into the lives of some men. We need some women involved in the lives of women, intentionally praying, encouraging, and discipling so that we would all become more like Jesus. Discipleship is love for others. The other word that we see here that rises to our attention is that discipleship is joy in others. You know, I love to be joyful. I'm not always joyful, and some of you remind me of that. Discipleship is joy in others. So you see in verse 3, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you were walking in the truth." I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, I know every parent in here has either desired this or been blessed by somebody who's come to them and said, "Oh, let me tell you something about your child." Whether they're a small child or they're in high school, they come. Maybe they're older and they, "Let me tell you what he or she did. Let me tell you what they said." That when they encourage you and you go, they're doing something right. Now, I know when a school calls a parent, it's typically not a positive thing, but I wish parents would get more phone calls from schools and be like, "Let me just tell you that Johnny had an excellent day today." Not because he's had 27 bad days in a row and we just wanted to make sure that you knew one day was good. No, let's just start positively encouraging parents more, because they find joy when what happens when the child is away is good. Anybody ever received a good report on their children? Anybody ever received bad reports? Let me just get that. All right, you always get that. You walk in and the principal's standing there like, "Oh no, I don't have time for this." Every parent knows what a delight it is to hear that a child has been a good student, a good athlete, has good talent, they've been a good employee, that they have good character. And about 9 weeks from now, every parent will be receiving a report card. Now, there's two parts of a report card. There's the grades, and then there's the behavior. Which one do you dread more? As a parent, both are important. You want your children to excel, but if they have straight A's and they have an awful character, you're devastated as a parent, because their character reflects your home. Now, you don't put your kids out for display. "Oh, look how good of a parent we are because our kid is good." Or "we must be awful parents because our kids are bad." That is not the indication. But it is a joy when you know that you've taught your children and they go out and live the way that they've been taught, the way they've been led. And you love to hear that report. I wish that would take place more often, but we would encourage moms and dads because of what's happening. And what I see here, that he's saying, "I'm rejoicing greatly." Why? Because he got the report card. He got the behavior. He's getting a testimony of what's happening with Gaius and the truth that he's living out. That he's walking in the truth. He's living and loving in the truth. He's leading in that same truth. It is a joy. And for John, he says, there is no greater joy than to hear that. When you invest in someone's life, the joy is seeing how it impacts them going forward. A farmer doesn't plant seeds just to say, "I planted some seeds. Boy, it was a good day." A farmer's goal is to plant seeds so that there might be a harvest because the harvest brings the joy. A teacher who doesn't instruct first graders on how to read just to earn a paycheck, the joy comes for when that child comes in the room and says, I've read this book, let me show you I can read. A dental hygienist, as I was with the other day, doesn't clean my teeth to tell me to floss just so they can make me feel guilty. They hope that I will floss more consistently. In the same way, a follower of Jesus doesn't disciple other people just to fill some time until Jesus comes back. The greatest joy of a discipler is when you invest in someone and you cheer them on, you encourage them, you pray for them, and then you begin to see them taking the steps of following Jesus in deeper ways. Some of you are missing out on some joy because you don't see a lot of, you're not investing much and you're not seeing much on that return. Pray for, encourage, be diligent. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul tells us, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. He tells them to stand firm, thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul sees those he's investing in, those he's discipling, as his joy. So the question is for you, who is it that you are finding joy in right now? Who is it that you're investing in and you're seeing some of the fruits of those prayers and that labor? Who has received encouragement, training, even correction, and you're receiving the joy from seeing them blossom? Who are you going to invite to church for the month of September, even? That you would be filled with joy if they came. Who's your one, as we talked about in June, who's your one you're praying for consistently? I've got a list still in my possession of about 85, 87 names, somewhere around that. And I'm joining you in prayer over those individuals. Some of them are family members. Some of them are even a spouse. Some of them are neighbors. Some of them are coworkers. Some of them are distant relatives. But you have that one or a few that you're praying for. Lord, would you send your Holy Spirit to draw them to conviction of their sin and reception of the Savior? You're praying for them. So who's your one that you're praying for, that you're preaching the gospel to, that if they would begin to trust Jesus and follow him, your joy meter would explode? Don't give that up. Don't neglect the pursuit for their benefit and your joy. Which leads me to the last word, the most important word, that drives this entire process of love and joy. It is truth. Discipleship is truth with others. You see in the scriptures, I'll read it once again in verse 3 and verse 4. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Truth is mentioned 4 times in these 4 verses. Truth must matter. It's not enough to simply love people. It's not enough just to try to find some joy in a relationship because you're happy in their presence. John, as well as Jesus, based everything on truth. This is the truth of his word. Biblical truth is the foundation for all of life. I know people try to come up with their own opinions, different ways, different strategies, political structures, business ways. But let me tell you, with all the things people come up with, it will never last. Only truth from the scriptures lasts. In discipleship, we share time together. We share feelings together. We share opinions together. But what sets us apart from any other kind of relationship is biblical truth that is shared together, that we read and absorb together. Nobody has arrived. Nobody's an expert. We're all followers, all disciples of Jesus. Iron sharpens iron, and the scripture is the sword that sharpens us all. You notice in the passage, love is based on truth, whom I love in truth. Joy is based on truth. See, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. When they're walking in the truth, that's where the joy happens. Love and joy are based on the truth that is being lived out. Without truth, there is no real or lasting love. Without truth, there is no real or lasting joy. You know, there are relationships that are built on many things. But if relationships are not built on truth, they will not last. There are some relationships built on lies. When people start to date, they lie to one another and put themselves in the best light. When marriages start breaking down, it's because lies have got in there and it's not truth. They're not transparent. They're not honest. They're hiding. And it all crumbles. Discipleship that is built on lies will never last. Relationships built on truth will always. For John, truth has always been essential. Truth, 23 times used in the book, the Gospel of John. It's interesting to me. Truth, obviously, is an important factor in all of the Bible. But in Matthew, truth, the word truth is used one time. Mark, it's used one time. In Luke, it's used one time. In Gospel of John, it's used 23 times. John thinks truth is important. It's used 8 times in 1 John. It's used 4 times in 2 John. It's used 5 times in the book of 3 John. John writes about truth 43% of the New Testament. You have 27 books in the New Testament. He only wrote 5 books. He is a minority writer, if you will, of how many books he has. And 43% of the time that truth is used, it's in his book. Wow. Truth is important. I mean, he was the love apostle. Yes, but it's all based on truth. Listen to some of the words he wrote as he quoted Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 32. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's John writing Jesus' words. In John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship must worship him in spirit and in truth. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. One of the things the evangelical church needs to get a hold of in our day is there's big controversy because love certainly is the banner that everybody wants to hold up high. But love devoid of truth is not love. The world needs to know that Jesus is love and loves, but he does it according to truth. He doesn't take sins and just kind of put them on the side. I'm not going to deal with them. No, if that was the case, Jesus would not have died if sin wasn't a big deal. Jesus stepped onto this planet because sin was a big deal. And it had to be paid. The wrath of God was being revealed against all unrighteousness. But Jesus, in his grace, steps down from heaven, takes on flesh, takes on the beating of man, dies on that cross because sin is a big deal. And he says, sin is a big deal, love is a big deal, but it has to be based on truth. And when he rose from the grave, all men and women, boys and girls who would trust in him, the truth of his life, the truth of his resurrection, would be saved. So the world may hold the banner high, oh, we all love. And some churches are going into a position, we're going to love, but let's conceal some of the more difficult things of the Bible. And I'm thinking, why would you do that? Because truth shows me who I am and my need for a God who is far different and holy. A God who still loves me in spite of me, who demonstrates his own love towards us in this. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. We need to be saved from our sin, not just led on a path like Pinocchio to a better place of love, not recognizing the sin that we're dragging with us. I just have a theory. I don't know. I'm going to test it out. I threw it out at my son this morning. I'm just like, I don't know. I can't verify this. But you know, the last few months I've been studying and reading a lot of articles and all, and I mentioned to you guys, I don't remember, maybe right before VBS, about this is the generation that has the most anxiety and depression. They have the most access to everything. And if you're on social media, everybody puts their best out there, right? I'm beautiful and I'm smart and I get to go to the beach every week. And I'm thinking, you got all this stuff going on. Well, how is it that they have access to the whole world and they're the most depressed? You know what? I this is just a theory. I think because we live two lives now, one for the public, and everybody says we're so great, but internally we know we're a fraud. And that causes great depression because you can't keep up the fraud, the fakeness. Eventually, somebody's going to find out you're not perfect and you don't have it all together. You know, there have been people who are on social media and they're well known, and then they find out that they've been taking pictures in front of posters of the beach. They actually didn't go there because they don't have that kind of money, but they wanted to present in front of their friends all this wealth and all this fame and all this stuff. And then they find out they're a fraud and are fake, and everybody bland blasts them. Well, where is that individual going to be now? I've been exposed, and they're depressed. And then there's other people who go, well, I can't live like that and all this fun stuff. And so then I'm depressed. And I'm thinking, why don't we just admit that all of us are broken and in need of a great God, but our depression can be healed when we find a God who loves us in spite of our sin. Kids don't need to be applauded and say, oh, it's okay, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter what you say, just love like you want to love, do what you want to do, it's okay. No, say, there is right and there's wrong, and when there's wrong, there's consequences, but there's a God who forgives and shows you a better way. He doesn't just cover over your sins and say, continue to live in it. He says, come out of the darkness and into the light. I will show you true joy, because in my presence, where there's pure holiness, that I'm making you and sanctifying you, when I bring you into my presence, there is fullness of joy. You're missing joy because you continue to find joy or try to seek joy from the world, and the world promises more than it can ever deliver. It'll always lead you down a primrose path, but ultimately to death. Let's stop applauding sin and start presenting the truth with love and the joy that can be received. Who is it in your life that needs to hear some truth? Who is stumbling down a path of lies? The lies of the world, the lies of empty promises, the lies of Satan deception, and they need the light and the path of God's everlasting, never-changing, life-giving, wound-healing, heart-fulfilling truth. Child of God, you have the truth if you know Jesus Christ and His gospel. You ought to live, love, and begin to lead in that truth. Let's pray together. Father, it's convicting to me every time I read your scripture and I see a calling back to just your simple truth that helps me to love, that shows me the joy, that gives me the hope that if I will just speak for you based on your promptings, if I will take some risk and enter relationships with people who need to know truth and know your love, if I would just follow you, you would lead me in ways of righteousness, that other people would sense the aroma of Christ and be drawn to Him. Father, I pray today that you would convict believers to begin to live more like Jesus, to love more like Jesus, and to take the right position to begin to lead, as a follower of Jesus, lead others to a deeper relationship with Jesus. For there is going to be joy as we love others, and we live out and speak the truth. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.